So we're going to jump right back into Matthew 24 and make headway this time, I hope, and next time, I hope also, to the point where we can be done with all the discourse and continue in the broader teaching on eschatology, which this is just kind of a, not necessarily a footnote, because I think all the discourse is a, well, one of the two most significant eschatological writings in the New Testament, the other one being, of course, the book of Revelation. But this one, all of the discourse touches everything, and it's taking us a while to get through, and I hope that's not a burden to you. In fact, I hope it's kind of exciting to you to have to work through something slowly and carefully and think about it and consider different angles and how different Christian brethren have understood the text. So with that in mind, I just remind us that what we are dealing with the Olivet Discourse, is the teaching of Jesus relative to his disciples pointing at the temple and saying, hey, check that place out. Isn't it awesome? Look at all those huge, great stones, which, by the way, were huge and great. And Jesus saying, not one stone will be left upon another, but all of these things will take place in this generation. And so as we approach the text of the Olivet Discourse, we're looking at the first section, which is up to verse 35, of chapter 24 in Matthew anyway, and saying these are the things Jesus says are going to happen in this generation. And then he switches focus after that to talk about what's going to happen in the distant future. So we're still in the middle of this generation situation in Matthew 24. So look, we're going to start reading. In fact, I'll read this, the abomination of desolation section here. So look at, starting at verse 15 of Matthew 24. By and by, I'll get there. Here's what Jesus says in this part of the Olivet Discourse. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. But alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And in those, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So there's a section we're going to be working on anyway as far as the abomination of desolation. So Jesus says to his disciples right there, when you see the abomination of desolation, as mentioned or brought up by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, and then this parenthetical, no, let the reader understand, you know, hey, figure out what's going on here, pulling you in that there's some, at least possibly, some code language, some language you're supposed to be picking up here and understanding, particularly drawing on the prophet Daniel. Now, most of what we know about Daniel has to do with lion's dens, probably, and maybe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those stories that are in those just simple 12 chapters of Daniel. But there's a lot in Daniel, and a lot of it is quite prophetic. A lot of it is looking forward to what's going to happen in ages to come, in time to come. So look back with me at Daniel chapter 9. Flip back to Daniel 9. Daniel's the last of the major prophets. That's how this is how it's set up. We have the major prophets, the four of them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, with Lamentations stuck in the middle because it's Jeremiah's. And then the 12 minor prophets. So we're looking at the last major prophet. Daniel chapter 9. Now, what's going on in Daniel chapter 9 overall is Daniel praying for, looking at the prophets, and he's in exile, right? And that's how it begins there at the first verse. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Okay, so we have this first year, and Daniel's then in exile looking back, studying, and in here confessing, right? So actually the majority of this chapter is Daniel's prayer of confession for Israel, that they're in exile, and he recognizes that they had turned their back on the Lord, they turned their back on his commandments, and had not obeyed, and that this is God's just judgment upon Israel, but he's praying for forgiveness. He's praying that it would end, even as God said that it would. Look down at verses 16 through 18. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy city, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O Lord, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, that the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act, delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Okay, so here's the plea of Daniel to God. Again, not because we're hurting so bad, or not because, hey, we're so good, or any of it. This is your name, right? This is your city, with your temple, your sanctuary that is desolate in Jerusalem. And that word desolate is the same word for the abomination of desolation, which just, it means it's an offense. It's something that is, I'll try to find the right word. I had to pull up yesterday as I was thinking about it. Something that's offensive and makes you want to, gives you heebie-jeebies. That's the idea of an abomination. Maybe an idolatrous thing. It may be something like standing in the place of God or some kind, because the word is used that way, as an idolatrous aspect to it. But most of all, the desolation is this is terrible. This is a terrible thing that's gone on in Jerusalem. And what is the terrible thing that's gone on in Jerusalem? What's Daniel talking about here? What happened in Jerusalem? Why is he over there in exile to begin with? Because the Babylonians came in and trampled Jerusalem underfoot and took anyone who's worth exiling back to Babylon and so on, right? It's a situation where the holy city of God and its holy people and the very temple itself, the central sanctuary, the central worship place of God's people is now defiled. And that's a great offense. That's an offense to God as he's praying here. This is your name, just like Moses prays the same way. Hey, your name's attached to these people. You can leave them and start a new people with me. But everyone knows, the whole world knows that these are your people. They're attached to your name. This is your glory, and God's glory is tied to that city and that temple. And that's what he's praying for. And it's a desolation that has occurred. Yeah, Vicki. And it will go, this whole thing will be going back to Deuteronomy 28 in the sense that Israel's reaping here in Daniel, but also later on in other times, and preeminently with Jesus and the Romans, they're reaping these covenant curses to the point, it's these kind of, if you read that chapter, by the time you're done with it, you're sick because there are scores of verses of increasing curses. All the way to the point of eating your own children. You're going to be so cursed and that you're going to be so hungry that you'll eat the flesh of your own children. Think, well, that's pretty bad. And it's literally what happens in AD 70, literally. So we'll get there. Right now in Daniel 9, though, the temple and in Jerusalem itself is overrun by the Babylonians. Okay. And if we look down to the end of the chapter, that's the desolation of it. If you look down to the end of the chapter, we have the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is now, after he repents for Israel, then I think it's Gabriel, comes to him and says, hey, I'm going to open your mind and give you some information here. And so we can read verses 27 or 24 to the end of the chapter here, which are some of the hardest verses to interpret in all of the Bible, by the way. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, just as a side note, most Christian expositors through history have seen this as the prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to this first century reality. Dispensationalism has taken this and said, well, hang on, the 70th week, of all these 70 weeks, the 70th week is detached and removed from the other 69 indefinitely until it starts again, then it will be the 70th week. But most Christian expositors have seen them running contiguously, right, one after the other. Dispensationalism has a special situation here. Yeah.
When you say state coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you referring to the beginning of eternity? For everyone.
Good question.
So you're talking about
first advent. Jesus coming and
in the flesh.
In the flesh. Yeah, the incarnation. Right. So I think most Christian expositors look at this and say, okay, we're counting down these 70 weeks of years until Messiah comes. And that description there in verse 24 is a description of the work of Messiah and what he's going to do. I'll keep reading. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So the first is 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths of years. Then 62 weeks it shall be built. Then, for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations, there's that word again, are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so here we have a prophecy of a period of time anyway, until certain things are going to come. And in the midst of that is going to be desolations, and particularly here toward the end of it, there's going to be a desolator and abominations brought about by this desolator, however that goes. Okay, so this is one passage here, and there are three chapters in Daniel. I'm not going to take time to give much of an interpretation of these things. What I want you to do is see what Daniel has to say about abominations and desolations, and then see how what we can figure out easily can apply to Matthew, as opposed to what's hard to figure out, and then trying to apply that to Matthew. Does that make sense? So in the first case here, the desolation is Babylonians overrunning the city and the temple, right? Exiling the people of God, desecrating the temple, and the people aren't there. That's the abomination so far. That's the desolation. And then there's something like that, evidently, at the end of the 70 weeks as well. Something like that. Flip over a page or two to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a big one. Chapter 11 is understood, even, I think, by dispensationalist expositors as... Oh, go ahead, if you have a question before that.
What was the year for the Babylonian?
So the Babylonian captivity starts in 586 B.C. And so as far as the decree to go back, so as far as when this time clock starts with 70 weeks, that's really the question, is when does that start, right? But that's going to be your start time, and then figuring out the weeks of years after that. Yes.
Yeah, well, we know that the temple was destroyed in 586 or something like that, and then we know it was destroyed again in 70. So do the math, I guess.
Right. So there's that, but it's not from destruction to destruction. It's from as far as the math goes, right? It's from the decree to go back to these things, right? So it's a different beginning point. But that's the idea, though. That it gives you the opportunity to kind of do the math. Say, okay, well, what kind of years are we talking about here? So it allows you that opportunity. One of the images in Daniel earlier on is the head of gold and the shoulders of, I can't remember, silver and bronze, all working all the way down to the feet that are of clay and mixed. And it's these different kingdoms that are going to come in time and rule over, have dominion over Israel and God's people. In chapter 11 here, we're dealing with the Greeks. Looking forward at the Greek dominion, and if you read it, it's pretty amazing. In fact, it's one of the chapters that makes liberals say, oh, this is obviously written after the fact. This is obviously written hundreds of years later, and then just pretended to be prophecy before the events, because it's so detailed as far as what goes on with Alexander and with Alexander's generals once he dies, and then how that comes to bear on Israel, how it comes to bear on Jerusalem particularly. So look down at verse 31 anyway. Talking about the king, I think, of the north. Oh, I'm starting at verse 29 to make sure I got it right. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Good enough in the middle here. What ordinarily, and I'm just again going to say it and move by it, what ordinarily expositors understand here, and this includes dispensationalists too, they don't have their own special thing on this one, though they often at times have their own special thing when it comes to eschatology. This is talking about, well, the Seleucid king, which is to say when Alexander, his whole vast empire that he built all the way out to India and around the Mediterranean, when he died, he had no plan of succession. And so what happened is his generals took over and broke it up into different kingdoms. And so we have a kingdom down in Egypt, and we have, whose name I cannot recall, and a kingdom that's more up to the north. What is it? I think the king was. I think the leader was. It's Ptolemaic. Could be. And then there's the Seleucid kingdom, which is the one we're talking about right now. The leader of the Seleucid kingdom was called Antiochus. And in this case, Antiochus IV is the one we're thinking of. And he's infamous because he came down through Israel and then went down and did battle in Egypt, just slaughtered all sorts of Egyptians. It was terrible. And then there was some kind of rebellion going on because he's trying to institute, he's trying to impose Greek culture, Greek worship, Greek stuff, because he's the heir of Alexander the Great, Hellenizer, right? And so as he does that, the faithful Jews in Jerusalem say, no way, we're not doing it. The unfaithful Jews say, okay, no problem. How high? On the way up. Kind of thing, right? And so Antiochus comes back, and he sets siege to Jerusalem, destroys Jerusalem, kills all sorts of people, ends up slaughtering a pig in the temple. There's this great, you know, it's a great abomination of the same variety that we're talking about with the Babylonians. We have foreigners coming in, killing the people of God, driving them out, and defiling the temple with their very presence, but also in this case with an offensive kind of sacrifice as well, knowing that pigs be unclean, and so offering an unclean sacrifice is an insult to Yahweh, an insult to the people over whom he's forcing his dominion. So this is called Antiochus Epiphanes. They call him Epiphanes. Epiphanes means showing, like God showing. So in other words, hey, you looking at me? You looking at God is what that means, kind of. So he thought something of himself. I think his brother was called the father of wisdom as well, so maybe it runs in the family as far as his big-headedness. Anyway, so in Daniel 11, I'll just leave it here. Jerusalem and the temple are overrun again. It's called the Abomination of Desolations again. And it's foreigners in the capital chasing out, killing God's people. And it's again, God's punishment upon them. But that's the abomination, is these people running around. Flip over the next chapter, these foreigners running around and, yeah, and doing wicked things in the capital, particularly slaughtering God's people. It gets even worse, interestingly, with the Roman invasion, which we come up to with Jesus, because so much slaughtering of the people of God was done by the people of God. In other words, inside the city was far worse than the Romans on the outside, at least until they got in. Okay, at the end of chapter 12 here, and chapter 12 is a wonderful chapter, by the way, a little bit easier to understand maybe than chapter 11. Just note the language here at the beginning of the chapter. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book. And many of those who are asleep in the dust in the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Good enough there. So it looks like what we're talking about here in chapter 12 is the end time, the resurrection. It sounds like a resurrection text there. And similarly, at the very end of the chapter, it says, but you go your way till the end. You shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Maybe, again, a reference to resurrection there. Not sure, but possibly. It could be a reference here to the very end of time. Or it could be an extension of chapter 11 talking about this desolation that's going to occur under Antiochus. But in any event, we do have in verse 10, if I got it right, 10 and 11 here, verse 10, Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from that time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, there's that mention again of the daily, the sacrifices being taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, but go your way till the end. Okay, so we have, again, a time text taken up from the destruction or taking away of the daily sacrifices, so the destruction of the temple and its temple function, right, to have sacrifices, and then also this abomination of desolation, which is, again, I think was clearly foreigners, the ungodly, coming into the holy city, the holy people, tearing it up, and occupying it, exiling the people, or murdering them. Okay, so when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation at the holy place, like Daniel talked about, go. Don't waste any time. Don't go back in the house. Don't come down from the ceiling, the roof, and go in and get your stuff. Get out. Pray that it's not in winter, because that would slow you down. Or on a Sabbath, ideally, because that would slow you down too. At least that's what my understanding of. These are things that would impede your movement. Because when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not be, which is how Mark says it, here he says standing in the holy place, then know that that's your sign. You got to go now. All these other signs I've told you about wars and rumors of wars and false messiahs in Christ, those are just the beginning of birth pains. But when you see this, get out of town. Okay? And that's, to me, it's clear as a bell. Clear as a bell. When he's appealing back to Daniel, we know what, we don't necessarily know what all the eschatological stuff and the dating of Daniel might mean, but it's very clear that the abomination and the desolation of Jerusalem, what's in view there, is foreigners destroying the city, invading the city, exiling the, and so on, that we've talked about. So any questions just on the abomination of desolation and what that means? Yep.
Just the desolation. For me, commonly thinking that, Eastern Oregon or the desert is desolate, or any kind of desert, rather than thought on as extreme abhorrence and all that, like you said. That's interesting, because I don't think we usually use that word desolation as avoid that place at all costs.
Right. And notice the language also, that Israel, thinking of Daniel's language, that Israel has become a byword. Everyone around us, they think Jerusalem, terrible. Oh, it's a terrible place with terrible people. Where the whole point of Jerusalem is to be a place of the salvation of the world that everyone will look to and say, awesome, those are the people, we want to go there. Take us to your God. But the opposite thing is going on because of this curse that God is putting on them. Any other questions about the abomination of desolation being the very Roman armies sieging Jerusalem, besieging the city and coming in? So Jesus says, when you see that, when you see the Roman armies coming, like the Babylonians came, like the Greeks came, when you see the Romans come, don't waste time, get out of town. Okay? Don't waste a minute, shake a leg, get out of town. That, I think, is the admonition right from the beginning. So what I want to do is, and what I was going to do last week, is give you a Toastmaster speech, 5 to 7 minutes. It went long like when I did it on Thursday, about the fall of Jerusalem. So you can maybe get a better sense of what they're looking at. What went on when Jerusalem was besieged and what kind of things occurred. 1,948 years ago, August, interestingly, 1,948 years ago, 1948, anybody? Anyway, that's what, hang on to it. Almost 2,000 years ago, the city of Jerusalem and its world-famous temple fell at the hands of the Roman army led by Titus. The purpose of this part is to inform you as to what went on. And it's grisly stuff. It's unhappy stuff. History is chock full of unhappy stuff. It really is. The study of history will give you a gut check all the time. So first, the run-up to AD 70. Pompey invaded Jerusalem, the whole land, Judea itself, but Jerusalem particularly in 63 B.C. So from 63 B.C. all the way to 70, we have Roman dominion in Judea. So about 130 years worth of dominion by the time AD 70 rolls around. So the Romans aren't anything new in town. They're not the new boys in town that just like picked up the authority. They've been around for a long time. However, in the years from, particularly from the murder of Jesus and his resurrection, all the way up to AD 70, so that, you know, around about 40-year period of time, there are highs and lows. There are periods of general peace in Jerusalem, but there are also times of escalating violence and political strife. And it oftentimes occurs with certain groups, certain radical Jewish groups who want to overthrow the power of Rome. They don't want to be under Roman dominion for whatever reasons, various reasons. And so they take out their ire on those who they think are collaborators with Rome. Say, hey, this aristocrat over here, he's a collaborator with Rome. Let's go kill him and his family and set his house on fire. And so they do. And then the Romans say, oh, well, let's go kill some Jews. Let's go take it on. So you can see the reprisals going back and forth and just ratcheting up. And this is going on in the city of Jerusalem, increasingly so as you move toward AD 66, toward the Romans coming in. In AD 66, the Romans finally come and start to invade from the north. They're coming down from the north, and every city they get to, they destroy. They kill the inhabitants. They're coming through and they're making war. They're not this is war. This isn't like a CNN war where we don't feel good about everything that goes on and never mistreat anybody. This is real warfare where terrible things occur. There's a city, if I can think of the name of it, I cannot, where a guy named Flavius Josephus was the commander and governor in Galilee, the kind of Galilean area, and Jotapata, that's the name, Jotapata. And he, not a very big city, but well fortified. And the Romans set siege to it for 47 days before they finally overturned it and slaughtered everyone in the city, men, women, children. It's on a big hill, Prescott. Just throw the babies off, throw the women off. This is kind of how stuff goes in war. And it turns out that Josephus and somebody with him were hiding in there, lots of little caves. The two of them alone survived this massacre. And the Roman at the head of the massacre was Vespasian, who was a general at that time, who in just a couple of years would become the emperor. Well, Vespasian was impressed that Josephus had made it through and brought him in and, you know, made him a captive, took him captive, interrogated him, and used him, Vespasian and Titus, his son later, used him as a mouthpiece or a liaison between the Roman powers invading and particularly the powers in Jerusalem that were resisting that invasion, where, of course, Josephus is a Jew. He's a faithful Jew. He loves Jerusalem. He loves the city. He loves the temple. He's heartbroken at what's going on. And so he wants to be able to make peace somehow between the Romans and the leadership in Jerusalem to save the city, to save the temple. Turns out he failed miserably. It just seems as you read this, there's no way to win. At every turn, there's no way to win. It's just down and down and down. It's pretty, pretty negative story to read. So what Josephus did, in addition to being, you know, diplomatic and so on, he actually wrote as well. He wrote a number of works. This, the one that we're appealing to now, is called The Jewish Wars, or The Wars of the Jews. And the narrative begins all the way back with Antiochus Epiphanes, we talked about back in 168 BC, which is when we have the Greek invasion here. And it runs all the way up through the end of these of this first Jewish revolt in AD 73 when Masada finally falls. Okay, so that's the scope of this book called The Jewish Wars. And he published it in AD 75. So he published it right after this. All this, and he's there, right? So he's the first person observant of what's going on. It tied in with the Romans, tied in, you know, discussing all things with the leaders. So he's got a unique, in the actual meaning of that word, he has a unique position to be able to detail for us what has gone on in this, what's called the Great Revolt. The Jews call it the Great Revolt. Okay, so as the Romans are coming in from the north, people that aren't being slaughtered by them are fleeing, and where do they flee? Jerusalem. So there's tons of Jews coming into Jerusalem. And as they come into Jerusalem, you can imagine massive amounts of refugees coming in. The problems we think of even now with refugees are problems then too. One of the great problems that really sets in and sets the dial, really dials in what's going to happen in Jerusalem, is you got a bunch of underhanded, wicked people coming in saying, I don't have enough to eat, I don't have a place to stay, but there's that rich guy over there. What if I just kidnapped him and took all the stuff? And nobody did anything. And so then it's kind of like the rule in the city becomes this gangster rule. No one's going to stop them. I'll take your stuff. I'll take your property. And down the road, we'll just put you to death. And, oh, you have friends, we'll put them to death too. And if there are too many come up, and finally there is an uprising saying enough is enough, then these gangsters, with all their power, hide up in the temple. They hide up. And so the faithful Jews are like, well, we can't go into the temple. They destroy them. We don't want to defile the temple with their blood. So they have this perfect hiding place from which they can just come into the city and loot and rape and pillage as they want. This is what they do. And that's how the city is being run as the Romans are moving in toward it. And that just gets worse and worse. Finally, General Vespasian is called back to Rome because of the tremendous, like, internal struggles of Rome as well. The civil war and then this mess that's going on in 68 and 69. Vespasian becomes emperor, puts his thing down, settles it up, and sends his son Titus back to Judea to finish the job with the Jews that he had started. In March of AD 70, Titus and the Roman forces set siege to the city of Jerusalem. No food in, no goods in. The siege started in the middle of the Feast of Pentecost. So what does that mean? That means the city is flooded with people that wouldn't ordinarily be there. Not only just the refugees who have been there, which are causing all these problems, but also worshipers, right? Families of people coming in to keep the feast. And then he sets up siege, and they're all trapped in that city, and they don't get out alive, by and large. If they do get out alive, they're being sold, if they're the younger people's age here, they're being sold off as slaves, or they're being sold to spread around the whole Roman Empire to go to the games. Go have them fight each other to the death in front of people, or have wild animals maul them, and we can all cheer for that. So that was that's what happened. They're either put to death in the city by themselves, by the Romans, or sold off into slavery, or to the games. March AD 70, Titus and his forces set up their siege. Inside the city, then this tremendous famine sets in. And many, many, many thousands and thousands of people are starved to death in Jerusalem. Their bodies are just simply piled, because what do you do with these bodies? We can't get out of the city to bury them. So they're throwing bodies over the walls, which happens a bunch, or they're just sticking them in the upper rooms of houses, carry them in there, pile them, shut the door. And so when the Romans finally get in, it's the whole place is a mess. It's just a crazy, terrific, terrible mess of carnage and death that's going on in the city, apart from them coming in and pouring death on top of that as well. People sneak out of the city for food. They're sneaking out just trying to get herbs and so on, and the Romans recognize that, and they start crucifying any Jew they find out of the city. Anyone they find, doesn't matter who they are, to the tune of 500 people a day are in front of the city being crucified. They're running out of wood. The Romans don't know where to get the wood to crucify as many people as are coming out of the city because they're starving. They have nothing, right? So this is the kind of nature of what's going on in the city. Finally, Titus gets over the wall, the first wall, through the first wall. They have all their machines. They're pounding through these walls. Get through the first wall of defense. Get through the second wall of defense. Finally get up behind the temple. And there's a tower. It's not really a tower. It's a fortress. Antonia Fortress, which is named after Mark Antony, and they burrow under that, in through it, and through it into the temple, the larger temple grounds. So the temple itself is relatively small. The temple grounds are pretty big, 500 yards by 300 yards. And when the Romans finally get up into that, the entire thing is covered with dead bodies. You can't see the temple grounds. It's filled with corpses, and they proceed to fill it even more. Right? They're struggling over dead bodies to add to the number, to add to this great carnage. The houses were filled with piles of plague victims as they got in there. There was unbridled slaughter in the razing of the very temple itself, even against Titus's commands, because he's trying to figure out how to negotiate. Because once again, he's in the city, but the city is awful fortified in all sorts of ways. And so just to have control of one part of the city doesn't mean you have control of all the parts of the city. He certainly didn't. So he's in the city trying to figure out how to process or how to progress in his making war on his enemies. Meanwhile, there's this like unbridled slaughter and raising of the temple. And one thing that happened when they burned the temple is the gold that's in it all leaks down and works its way in between the rocks. And when it cools down, those Roman soldiers are taking those stones out one from another so that not one stands when it's done. The fallout of this, very briefly, is that Josephus puts the total at 1.1 million people dead in the siege. 1.1 million in that siege, mostly Jews. Modern scholars think that's high. Oh, well. the captives, again, some were sold or some were put into the games. The temple itself was destroyed and temple Judaism extinguished. From that point on, there has never been faithful biblical Judaism because there can't be. Right? So it's the end of the old order. And now the temple that Jesus Christ is talking about, the one that he would raise up in 3 days, his own body, is the temple, the actual type. Or the antitype, I should say. So Jesus, and now listen to this, of Nazareth, that great Jewish Messiah in AD 33 or thereabout, demonstrated his astounding prophetic gift when he said this. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, which is the parallel passage for the abomination of desolation, by the way, right? That's when Mark and Matthew say, when you see the abomination of desolations, then do this. When Luke articulates it, he says it this way. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city depart. And let those who are out in the country not enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women and all who are pregnant in those days and nursing infants. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay. That's Jesus' prophecy. That's the Olivet Discourse. That's what he's talking about. Is when they see that, when you see this coming, get out of the way. Don't stand in the way. When you see the wrath coming, get out of the way. And indeed, we have one of the great tragedies of all of human history in the fall of the siege of Jerusalem. And Jesus prophesied it stone for stone. Any thoughts on that? On just the look of what occurred in Jerusalem in and around AD 70, the build up to it and the destruction of it and the fallout of it. Yeah.
Clearly obvious results of sin, what happened in the destruction, the prior destructions as well.
You bet.
And the ugliness of it, as you said, we don't have a stomach for hearing the details, but that's all a result of sin.
You bet. And Josephus is full of details. I'm not. He is. One thing that really struck me is almost exactly what Billis is talking about is the very present wrath of Christ. When he says, I'm going to visit you here, watch out for my coming. You'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven. He meant it. And there it was. And just unthinkable wrath upon that people. So the wrath of God is very much real. We like to pretend it's not as modern as we don't think about it a bit. But here's a great example of God's wrath upon his very people, even as Christ said. Yeah. Josephus noted it. Eusebius mentioned it, and mentioned that there was some kind of prophecy that they had received to get out of the city, and so they did. Didn't mention where the prophecy came from, or if it's Jesus or not. But both Josephus, particularly his editors, I'm thinking, it's hard to keep thinking of the notes versus the text, but making reference not only to what Jesus says here in the Olivet Discourse, but also looking back to Deuteronomy, and Josephus does too. He's like, hey, this is obviously God's judgment upon his people, and he reaches back into history, Jewish history, and says, it's like this. So he's not referencing Jesus, but he does mention that the Christians were out of town. They weren't there, and not quite sure when they left either. Right. And there is at least, and I think I have it at the very top of your thing there, there's the progression of the war under Vespasian, and then it stops. Right? The Roman armies are coming, and then it stops. And then picks back up under Titus as soon as Vespasian is established in Rome. So there's a period of time there, a buffer, before Titus gets back down and sets up the siege properly, that certainly Christians would have seen coming and been able to get out if they were then. But as far as being within that besieged city and getting out, you're going to have to endure till the end if you didn't get out in the whole process. But it is a multi-year process of this thing kind of coming about. Yeah, Darlene.
Well, interesting enough, that recent movie of the Apostle Paul shows the Christians doing just exactly that, where it's a period of relative, if you want to call it, bad peace. I mean, there's still lots of ugly going on, but it shows them then leading, getting out totally. So, I mean, I know that's just a movie, but movie.
You bet. I was just reading this tiny little book last night. I was beginning reading it called The Revolutions of 1848, talking about the revolution in France to begin with and all around Europe. And Victor Hugo mentions him like saying he could tell there's a revolution in the air. I got to get out of here. I know it's coming. I got to get out. You know, that kind of thing. And I think and it really does ratchet up and ratchet up. And I think the Christians would see that. I think anybody really would see that and say, we got to get out of here, except for this is our city, right? This kind of mentality. This is the city. This is the place. This is the temple. But again, it's not like they're doing it in any kind of faith, or maybe some of them are, but by and large, they're not. They're hiding out in the temple. They're defiling the temple themselves with their own blood, with the blood of their kinsmen and so on. So there's all this wickedness going on. Sounds like a great place to get out of to me. Yes. Okay, yeah, the Jews, sorry. Anyway, so, Bob.
Well, it just occurred to me that Jews have been scattered all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
Did it all originate from back at that time? Because there had to be some reason for all the dispersion.
Well, it's a good question. So, there is something called the dispersion. Right, so that is to say, in other words, diaspora, that's a Greek word, and it's just the spreading of the Jews all around the world, particularly around the Mediterranean world. It comes with this sort of thing. You could go all the way back to Assyria and Babylon, right, as far as those invasions and taking the Jews up. You got Jewish communities in Babylon and farther east from that earlier exile. You got the whatever happened under Pompey. Right, in 63, you have then this one, and then another one in 132, and all of these, the Jews are being pushed out into the other parts of the Roman Empire, and so the dispersion of Jews is coming about because of this very sort of thing, especially this one, where Jesus says that, says, "Hey, and the Jews are going to be pushed out, and Jerusalem's going to be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles." So this judgment in AD 70 has a great deal to do with the dispersion of the Jews throughout the Roman Empire, but it's not the beginning of it because it happened before. Right, there were already Jews out in Alexandria and in Rome, and that's why Paul can go to like city to city and stop in the synagogue, right? Because the Jews are there and they built the synagogue. So the diaspora is already occurring, but this is a major step forward in it to getting the Jews out of that city. So that kind of answer your question a little bit? Yeah. So it's a major factor in it, but it's already going by the time this is going. Yeah. Yeah, so Josephus is the major direct historian about this. There are other, like Tacitus is a Roman historian that kind of uses Josephus but mentions things, but he's the one who gives massive details. So if you're going to look it up, The Wars of the Jews is the book. The entire work is eight books. I'd say eight chapters, right, separated into eight books. And really books six and seven have to do with the siege and the fall of Jerusalem. So if you were going to zero in on just those details, books 6 and 7 are where you want to go. And 8 is kind of the wrap-up, and then the Masada and what goes on after that. Yeah.
So I have this people
dismiss Josephus. Yeah, so one of the issues with Josephus is he's dismissed by Jews because he worked with the Romans. Right. So right from the beginning, he's suspect to the Jews, right? And so anything he writes, Jews are going to have problems with from the beginning. Not that that matters all that much, really. But one of the other things is his writings come through Christian hands through the Middle Ages. And so textual criticism, going back trying, well, what were the original documents? What did Josephus originally pen? Did Christian scholars add things or modify things? And so that casts a little bit of doubt on stuff that, you know, this came through Christian hands. But again, that's oftentimes, and maybe there's truth to that as well, the Christians did modify things. But that particular concern, there's a historical concern, but anti-Christian historians don't like Christian handling of things as well. So there's that aspect of the historiography. So there are parts of it. And I think if you're reading any modern edition, you'll have notes that say, you know, maybe what parts are suspect or what parts, you know, they have different textual evidence for and things like that. But I don't know the extent of that. I've heard it discounted for that reason by Jews and then also by modern historians. Another thing to read, and we'll close up with this, and I'll answer the question and grab it, is the first chapter, by the way, of the book of Maccabees, first Maccabees, has a wonderful detailed account of of what happened in Daniel 11. It was prophesied in Daniel 11 as far as the Greeks coming in, Antiochus the fourth, and so on, and what goes on. So that's worth a read. And then, of course, the Jewish stand against that, the Maccabeans and so on. So that's worth a read also. If I got Bob first.
I'm just wondering how something like that survived.
Something like what?
The writing.
Great question. So how do writings survive? How are they still extant down to us is a really interesting question. One I'm not going to pick up now. But what I will say that it's always a challenge with ancient documents, because oftentimes hundreds of years, sometimes 1,000 years before we have a manuscript. Right? It's like there's untold amounts of time between the writing of it and the first actual manuscript we can say, here's one. But when it comes down to something like the Bible, particularly the New Testament, it's like we have thousands of manuscripts within just a handful of years. It's an explosion into the world of manuscripts. When it comes to something like Josephus, Christian scribes, Christian monks, particularly, and maybe Jews as well, are going to keep that text. So texts are always transmitted down to us through monks, through monkish work, through monks copying, hand copying. That's what a manuscript means, the hand copy. So it's transmitted to us through Christian monks, by and large. And then in the libraries, and you know, later in the Middle Ages, where there's finally the idea of a university or something like that, then that academic work gets taken into the university. But before that, it's all done by monks in monasteries. Right? So, good question. There's a lot of fun answer there, by the way. I'll tell you what. Do you have a question,
Stephanie? Yeah, I do. Back in the Roman days, not only did they kill other people, they killed a lot of other people in the Senate.
Rome was good. Killing folks.
A lot of people killed
in that whole synergy. You bet. Well, that's kind of one of the amusing things about it. Just I'll wrap up on this: the idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Jesus was crucified. That you know, they call it the swoon theory. That he didn't really die. It's like wow. Every bit of thinking we can do around that debunks that idea, because Romans knew how to kill people. They knew how to do it, and Pilate was interested in saying, "Is he dead? Make sure he's dead." They know how to make sure people are dead. That kind of thing. Romans know how to kill folks. This is an excellent example of it. Even when Titus says, "Hey, slow down, fellas," their bloodlust and is you know goes. So it is, and much of the world still, and also through the ancient world. I say the study of history is a grisly business. Good thing God is the God of history, and Christ has redeemed us out of this bloodshed and wickedness of man to create a kingdom for himself of glory and of love. So, with that in mind, let's pray and have a minute to drink coffee. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that he's given us. And we're amazed at the wrath, God, your wrath, and astounded. For we know it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of you, the living God. Yet, through Jesus Christ we come. Through the mediator we have peace with you, and we marvel at that grace. And we ask in Jesus' name then that you would bless the time we have in fellowship. Bless the time we have in worship, and please be glorified in us. Bless our fellowship and around the tables after as well. Father, we offer ourselves to you and ask that you would bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.